Amen. All right. So for those of you who do not know me, my name is Mike Labovich. I'm lead pastor here at Grand Rapids Evangelical Free Church. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Matthew 23. It's where we will be here this morning. So Matthew 23. Obviously, we just came off of Matthew 22. And if you are new with us, we have actually been in Matthew all the way since almost last Easter. We will actually be wrapping up Matthew here on Easter, actually. And so we're right kind of here towards the end of our time together in the Gospel of Matthew. But as we talked about last week, Matthew 21 and 22, actually, when Jesus, basically from the point Jesus enters into Jerusalem in the triumphant entry, we see this conflict with the Pharisees begin to rise further and further and further. And as that conflict gets more and more intense, we actually saw last week in chapter 22, kind of this intentional trap that the Pharisees tried to set up. And as they try to set up this trap for Jesus, they use kind of three distinct groups, right? The first group are those followers, both of the Pharisees and the Herodians, right? That those followers trying to trap Jesus. Then we see those Sadducees who didn't actually believe in the whole Bible. They didn't believe in the whole of the Old Testament. They only believed in the Torah. And so in their unbelief, they tried to trap Jesus with some ridiculous, kind of examples. And then we see the Pharisees themselves try to trap Jesus and asking him, what is the greatest commandment? And as we've talked about really in chapter 22 last week, we saw kind of the formation of how how we've been going through the structure of Matthew. Then those first 10 chapters, it really challenges us. Will you follow King Jesus? For Matthew 1, Matthew sets up that Jesus Christ is the King, the Messiah, the Son of David. So really it begins with, will you follow him? Those first 10 chapters give a summary of Jesus' teachings and the Sermon on the Mount, gives a summary of his ministry with his miracles and his healings, his whole attitude of having compassion on those as sheep without a shepherd, that everything that Jesus does in those first 10 chapters is to draw our hearts to follow him. But then in chapters 10 through 20, but not just follow him, but believe in him. Actually, trust him with all that you are. And in fact, in chapters 10 through 20, we see that big divide of those who do believe and those who refuse to believe. And then finally, here in chapters 20 through 28, we really have that challenge of, will you love King Jesus? And of course, that was the great challenge that Jesus gave just in his summation of the entire Old Testament, right? He says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And so we see this idea of, will you follow King Jesus? Will you believe in King Jesus? Will you love King Jesus? But then actually last week, Jesus finishes with that last part, that King Jesus part. It's kind of actually a summation for all of it. Follow, believe, love. It all comes actually to the summation point of, will you worship? Will you devote yourself? Will you give everything you are to the Messiah, to the King? Remember, Jesus last week ended with that question back to the Pharisees of saying, what do you think of the Christ? And in fact, actually, here today, I wanted to lead in with this quote. This is actually what Carson says in his commentary. The question, what do you think about Christ raised by Jesus, verse 42, was not simply a theological curiosity which could be thrashed out in the seminar room, as Garland puts it. So this is not just Jesus having a conversation about, oh, who do you think is the Christ? What do you think the Christ will do? This is not just some theological conversation. This is Jesus's last point, really last thrust to the Pharisees saying, will you believe it's me? Do you understand? And this is what Carson continues to put it. It stands at the heart of the gospel. This question, what do you think about Christ, stands at the heart of the gospel. The failure of the Pharisees to recognize Jesus as the Messiah prophesied in Scripture is itself already an indictment. And so here then in chapter 23 in Matthew is famously the chapter of woes. There's seven woes throughout the chapter. If you've ever, as a theater major, I did a lot of study in Greek theater. If you've ever done Greek theater or even gone to a Greek play, there's always the chorus. And oftentimes the chorus, especially in things like Oedipus and those tragic plays, the chorus will just go, whoa, right? Like that's literally their whole role is to identify with the audience. And there's many times where they just scream, whoa. And here we see Jesus, seven woes, seven times. Now he's about to take the Pharisees in his hands and proclaim woe in this chapter here of 23. But 23 is a culmination of everything we've already seen, everything that's already been building up for the last 22 chapters. And in these last 22 chapters, I don't know if you've seen it, but there's been this great sense of dangers of hypocrisy, of how hypocrisy can sneak into the practice of those who ought to be the faithful ones, those who ought to be the closest to God are actually those who are farthest from him. In the Old Testament, it was put this way, that you worship me with your lips, but your hearts are far from me. We have this temptation, and especially, of course, leaders in ministry has the temptation to put on a show, though there is nothing beneath. And so I just simply have a question for you, and it's simply this. Have you ever fallen into the trap of hypocrisy? Now let's take faith out of it for a moment. Just in general, being a hypocrite. Right, this is something that is easily able to happen in our culture because we live, especially now with technology, we live in such a surfacey culture where, as you know, and maybe you've had this experience where you go onto Facebook or you go onto Pinterest or you go onto things and you see people literally paid, sometimes bloggers paid, and if you're one of these, don't worry, I won't condemn you, but literally paid to put on a show. Right? Take pictures of their house, take pictures of their perfect family, take pictures of all of these things, and to put out that show. And so oftentimes on Facebook and Pinterest and all these ways, we see these beautiful outsides, and then we compare our insides to them. And we go, oh, I could never be like that. Or actually what most companies want is, oh, I need to buy this to be like that, right? That's why those bloggers get great sponsors, because they put on a great show that sponsors are like, hey, people will buy our stuff if they want to be like the people in those blogs. So this is perfect. Problem is, it creates this easy culture of hypocrisy where we put on one show, but beneath the surface, there's a totally another story. I don't know, we just got through the holiday season, of course, and maybe you've had this happen where you have this family photo hanging in your house, and it is just beautiful perfection, and no one knows the chaos before and after the photo. There might be a hint, if you have a young child, there might be a hint, like if the kid is crying or if the kid is like starting to smile, but their eyes are all bloodshot, right? You know that maybe something happened. Sometimes you can actually see it in the grown-ups because they have the smile, but like dead eyes, right? And they're like really creepy. But the reality is that we do this in our culture. We put on a show, we put on faces, and ultimately it is hypocrisy. The temptation is so easy. The temptation, even in the little, you know, we have in our culture this thing called little white lies. I believe that we have little white hypocrisies. It's those little things where we go, meh. So I talk about praying, but maybe I don't pray as much as I should. I talk about reading your Bible, but maybe I don't read my Bible as much as I should. I talk to others about Jesus, but I don't actually spend time, or at least not much time with him. And we give ourselves excuses with these little itty-bitty hypocrisies. But those little hypocrisies, if you have a clay jar, and you do something as a simple little tiny crack, it no longer has integrity. Integrity is the whole picture together, the whole piece, without blemish, without crack, without anything that mars the integrity. But of course, hypocrisy does just that. Well, here now Jesus in Matthew 23 calls out the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And it was said earlier this week, as I was studying with others, that leaders in ministry ought to be shaking in their boots. I, as a pastor, elders, we ought to be shaking in our boots. And that is very true. But we're going to see here, actually, at the end of 23, it's actually true for all those who claim to believe in faith in God, not just the leadership. Obviously, leadership, Scripture tells us, are held more accountable, but we're all held accountable. And so the reality is, will we be ready in integrity to face our Lord, or will we be consumed and follow hypocrisy? Let's pray and jump into the text here today. So God, we ask that you expose to us our hypocrisies. And Lord, if and when you do, we confess them to you. Lord, you know us better than we know ourselves, and you know even our proclivity to put on a show. And yet, Jesus Christ, in your grace, you came to die even for that. And we thank you for it. So, Lord, I pray that you will cause us to see your integrity, your grace, and your gospel today. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand, Lord. Cause us to hear your voice and respond to it, Lord, and cause my words to be your words that you would be glorified here this morning. We love you, Jesus, and we thank you. Please speak this day. And all God's people said, amen. So again, if you have your Bibles, Matthew 23 begins actually with a call to the crowds and the disciples. And actually this first part, and that's why the title of today's sermon is Fake or Faithful, because there actually is this part for disciples to hear and listen to, starting here in the first 12 verses. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, right? So here we have obviously Pharisees and those have been mulling around, but we also have the whole kind of crowd listening in. And we of course have Jesus's disciples who are still there. So Jesus addresses the crowd and his disciples specifically. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses's seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. Now, an interesting thing there. So the seat of Moses literally was a stone seat that scholars believe was actually kind of set in the center of the synagogue. And it was really kind of like what we even have today in the Catholic Church, where they claim that the Pope is almost in a sense the incarnation of Christ. Like the Pope sits in Christ's seat. And so that's why what the Pope says goes and carries the weight of Christ. Well, here, that was kind of the same way of the belief that those who sit in the seat of Moses, what they say carries the weight of Moses himself. And so here Jesus talks about that these men are sitting on the seat of Moses. It could be rendered, by the way, that they have sat themselves on the seat of Moses. But here these men sit on the seat of Moses, and most scholars actually believe that verse 2, Carson points this out specifically, that it really should be seen as more, not a serious, like, oh, hey, actually do what they're saying, but really a sarcasm. And we see this biting sarcasm because at plenty of other places in Matthew's gospel, Jesus clearly calls out the teachings of the Pharisees. He clearly calls out and says, don't follow this, don't follow this, don't follow this. So here, when he says, do everything they tell you, that can't possibly be true unless it is a clear indictment with sarcasm, very frankly, a biting sarcasm of what they proceed to do. So they seat themselves, they seat on Moses' seat, and everything they say, Jesus says, do those things, observe those things, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. Now, of course, we know, and this is a very common cultural adage, right? Practice what you preach. We all say this, walk the walk, talk the talk, that you would say and do the same thing. And yet, the temptation to say one thing and do another thing is so visibly strong. Certainly it was here for the Pharisees. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them upon people's shoulders. The idea here is that in their teachings, they wrap chains around this concept of what it means to follow and be faithful, though they themselves refuse to play by those same rules. And they put those on people's shoulders, but they will do nothing to help them. They lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds, verse 5, to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. The phylacteries, by the way, what those were, they were little boxes that held the scriptures. In fact, one of the scriptures that held was the Shema. Love the Lord, that the Lord your God, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, right from Deuteronomy. That was one of those that they would keep in, and they would make these boxes larger and larger, and they would sometimes have them on their shoulders, sometimes actually have them on their heads, as is prescribed in Scripture, but they would make these big shows of these things that literally, in our own day and age, we can kind of run into this temptation of even when you bring your Bible somewhere. Do you bring your Bible somewhere because you are legitimately bringing your Bible somewhere? Are you bringing your Bible somewhere because maybe you do want people to ask you the question about, you know, hey, what are you reading? Or do you bring your Bible just to be seen as a good, holy Christian? Oh, look, I'm a good Christian. I have my Bible. I don't actually, you know, do anything with it, but I bring my Bible around. I show it around. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing. They would have these phylacteries and then, of course, their fringes, and they would go all out to make themselves look so good. They love the places of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. They love the praise of man rather than the praise of God himself. And Jesus has already said that they have already received their reward. They've received the praise of man. If that's what they want, they got it. But they don't have the praise of God. Putting on a show is something we have to be so careful for. And that's why it really comes down to this question of who you follow and what you do. Because the Pharisees themselves, and actually those who were following the Pharisees, right? This is why Jesus is telling this to the crowds and the disciples of being careful who you follow. Because those who put on the show really have nothing there. In fact, they are building up condemnation for themselves. And what you do, do not do what they do, for they do not do what they actually say to do. It's a warning to the crowds and the disciples. And then he continues actually to an encouragement for his disciples, verse 8. But you are not to be called a rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. Now, these three kind of parallel thoughts, they are specifically parallel thoughts, right? They're meant to build into each other. The first here is that idea of a rabbi. The rabbi culture really exploded after the fall of the temple. But the rabbi culture, the rabbinic teaching, the rabbinic culture had actually started just a few decades before Jesus. And this rabbinic culture, as we've talked about many times here, it had this idea of a life-on-life teaching. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. The idea here is that everyone in the Christian faith, and this, of course, actually was pioneered by many in the Reformation, called the priesthood of the believer. Because too oftentimes in faith, we put people on pedestals, and when we do that, we remove all accountability from ourselves. Well, we say, well, no, I don't read my Bible as much as I should. Well, I don't pray as much as I should. Well, I don't talk to people about Jesus as much as I should. No, I don't really give money, or I don't tithe, or I don't do any of those things. But I come on Sundays. That's it. But I do. I come. I'm here. I go. Maybe even, I come at Christmas. I come at Easter. I put on the show. I do the right things. I try to be a good person. Isn't that enough? And the reality is no. As we just saw earlier, Jesus says the summation of the entire law is to love the Lord your God with all, everything. Your whole heart, your whole soul, your whole mind, and love your neighbor as an extension of that in immediate application. That's what it means to give him everything, that just a surface show is not enough. Not certainly for those in leadership, but certainly not for those just in the seats. We're not called to a spectating gospel. We are called to relationship with each other and following the one rabbi, the one teacher. Call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. It was already, scholars believe, a tradition at the time to call these religious leaders father. Again, in this rabbinic culture where they would follow these rabbis, they would do what they do, they would sleep where they sleep, they would eat what they eat, they would follow everything about their life and really kind of become that reparenting idea. But when they would do that, they could easily idolize this teacher or this person instead of God himself. How often do we do this? We become obsessed with even good pastors' teachings and blogs and articles, and we become so obsessed with those. And in fact, then we start talking more about articles and blogs and this church and what this pastor say instead of going to the Bible ourselves. And we become so obsessed with people's teachings and these ideas and who they are instead of actually searching out the scripture ourselves. What a dangerous thing. I pray that never happens at this church, that what I say here on a Sunday morning, you would always test it. You would always look into it. You would read the scriptures yourselves. That as you know, for the last year, we've been in the book of Matthew, that you have been reading through this thing, looking at this book, seeing the tithes. And if you haven't, do it now. Oh, I mean, not right now, later. But the point being, do we actually believe or do we just follow hollow leaders on the outside? And they could even be great leaders. I'll say that again. They could be great leaders, but if we are putting our faith in them rather than in God himself having a relationship with us, they should be danger yellow flags. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor. Ultimately, we follow one Messiah, one Christ, one shepherd as believers. Even Peter would call himself, he would talk to elders and say, the shepherds, that we are accountable to the chief shepherd, that there is one ultimate shepherd who is shepherding us all. And verse 11, so the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Remember, Jesus was the ultimate example of humility. Jesus is the ultimate example of the one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So do we seek to be served or do we seek to serve? And then we move to the woes. Blind hypocrites and secret snakes. Now Jesus kind of throws off the gloves and hits the Pharisees right where it hurts, right in the middle of their religiosity. Verse 13. And we're going to start here. There's seven woes. We're actually going to do 4, 2, and 1 here as we kind of broke this up. The first four woes, woe to empty religion and legalism. And by the way, that word woe that Jesus says here, it is literally an expression of angst. That the idea here is this is almost an unutterable sound. There's just, You can see here that the whole culmination, not only since the triumphant entry, but really the whole Gospel of Matthew, the frustration that Jesus lovingly has for these Pharisees and these teachers of the law. And at this point, it's kind of this exasperation. Woe! Verse 13, number one. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves, nor allow those who would enter to go in. Now, I'm just going to briefly touch on each of these seven. That one, very simply, the application is very clear. Be careful that you do not become a block for the gospel of Christ instead of an avenue. That you do not shut people out because of whatever reasons you think that they are not worth the gospel. In fact, actually, you yourself then might be in danger of missing it yourself. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Second woe. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across the sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. You go all the way to the ends of the earth to find someone, and we do this in Christianity. We maybe finally lead someone to a faith in Jesus Christ, and they pray the prayer, and we think, hey, I got a little notch on my belt. We actually sadly do this in evangelicalism all the time, where we kind of hand in our reports. Hey, we had 10 conversions this year. Hey, we had 25 baptisms this year. Hey, 5 people gave their lives to Christ. This is awesome. And we think that that's a great way of like checking and marking and say, hey, we did this, we did this, we did this, which there is nothing wrong, obviously, with being excited when people really, truly give their lives to Jesus Christ, when people really are baptized to grow in their relationship with him, when people do those things, we ought to be excited. But we ought not to take pride in it in ourselves. It doesn't show us as some great church because people are being baptized. It just merely shows that God is using broken people to do amazing things. There is nothing that we can take pride in his ministry. It is simply his ministry he is doing through us. We have to be grateful, not prideful. So here the Pharisees are going to the ends to create these proselytes, but then they consume them in the same teachings and they're making them just as doubly as much condemned as they themselves are. Woe number three. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by the oath. What is this? This is loophole legalism, as we've talked about before. It's taking the law and it's creating little loopholes to get your way out of it, right? So they say, well, I'm not bound by my oath because yes, I swore by the temple, but I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. So I'm okay. I can get away with it. I can do what I want now because I'm not actually bound by the oath that I made. Or they would say, I swore by the altar, but not by this on the altar. So therefore, I'm okay. I'm okay. No. Jesus says, verse 19, you blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And verse 22, whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Remember, Jesus had already talked about in the Sermon on the Mount the danger of making oaths. But here the Pharisees were making these oaths that they knew were impossible. So then they would make up laws to get themselves out of it. What a dangerous thing. What a dangerous thing. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, you ought not to make the oath at all. Don't pretend like you're perfect, because you're not. And that's, of course, what they were doing. But in their legalism, they had to figure out loophole ways to get outside of their own legalism. And Jesus just shook his head. He said, you blind guides. Verse 23, woe number four. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Hear the indictment. The indictment here is that they were doing a good thing. Tithing was a good thing. Tithing is still a good thing. To set aside in your own income in a generous way, right? The New Testament law is generous giving. It's not a specific type. It's a generous heart. But to give generously and say, I'm going to mark this much to give to the Lord, that's a good thing. But that ought not to be all you do to follow Jesus, is you just write checks and give money. No, the heart, justice, mercy, faithfulness. Are you living your life devoted to the Lord? These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. This is why following Christ is not an easy call. It is not as something as simple as praying a good prayer and then being done with the rest of your life, and that you, as we talked about last week, they're your golden tickets to heaven. That's not the purpose of it. The purpose is to know and believe and have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. But if you're just doing it to try to get out of hell free card, then you've completely missed who he is and the point of it all. And then we move on. Woe to empty religion and legalism. But woe to fake piety and false righteousness. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and plate, that the outside also may be clean. This, by the way, is one of my classic sources for dad humor. One of my classic jokes that I've always said, and it's become so part of my language, I don't even think it's a joke anymore, is Pharisee cleaning. I'm extremely good at Pharisee cleaning. Okay, what Pharisee cleaning is you don't actually clean the mess, you move it. All right, so as some of you know, because when we moved here, we can't, like, I was working here while we were still in the Airbnb, right? When we first moved here, like everything was pretty chaotic when we first landed. And because of that, if any of you had been over to our home for that first year, our bedroom door was always closed. Because if you open that bedroom door, ha-ha, there's the mess. Right? There's all the boxes. There's everything still packed in. There's everything everywhere because it was Pharisee cleaning. Oh, we're having guests. Quick, hide it. Because you don't have time in those moments to actually clean the stuff, to go through the clutter, to say, oh, let's throw away this. Let's move this. Let's put this here. No, you just shove it somewhere and then you put on a smile and say, we have it all together. Yay. Pharisee cleaning. The reality is we all do this, however, even in our own lives. And that was the indictment here. Much more than just a house. This is their actual heart. That they were shoving away the things inside that they ought to have been confessing and bringing forward and asking for forgiveness. Instead of cleaning the outside, or cleaning the inside, they would make the outside look good. You clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee. First, clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Notice, we've talked about this too, and then, again, this is all a culmination of where Matthew's been going. That the point is what happens in the heart pours out into the rest of your life. That's why Christ says that when you come to him, he gives you a new heart. That from the inside out, Jesus Christ would make you clean from the inside out, not the outside in. We, as believers, must ask the Lord to redeem us from the inside out, to clean us from the inside out. Because if we go from the outside in, then it gives the temptation, the trap of hypocrisy. Verse 27. The false righteousness. And remember, false righteousness, when we say that word righteousness, we mean right standing. We don't mean perfection. We mean one who can stand before the Lord and be not guilty. One who can stand before the Lord and be called right. A right standing with God. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs. All right, so now we went from the clean cup outside to the dirty cup inside to an even grosser metaphor. Whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. Remember, that's a law word, right? That's an Old Testament word of being defiled, that there's something inside of them that actually removes them from a relationship with God. Their defilement refused their relationship with God, and their insides were filled with defilement. So you also outwardly appear righteous, that you appear on the outside to have a right standing with God, to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Blind hypocrites. And then he continues on to the final woe. And this final woe is the woe of self-deception and doom. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous. Now, here's an amazing thing. Look at what Jesus is describing. So those prophets, those who have died, those who were defending God and were slaughtered, the Pharisees now are making a big deal. They're making a big show. And look at what they say in their show. They decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, oh, no, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. How often we do this, where we try to look back and say, oh, no, I would have done it different. You know, we know this in history that very sadly, Hitler deceived much of the church in Germany. And there were many who followed him. And it would be so easy to say, oh, no, we wouldn't do that. We would never follow someone who put on a show and yet was filled with all this death on the inside. We would never just follow someone who blindly declared to have some faith in our same God and therefore we give him our full allegiance. We would never do anything like that. But don't we? Can't we? Could we? I think we can. I think we have that danger of giving ourselves to those who claim to believe in Jesus when in reality their lives show clearly they do not. If we had lived in those days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of blood of the prophets. But then Jesus says to them, verse 31, thus you witness against yourselves because you've now just said that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Jesus said, you've just admitted that this is in your line, that you guys are right following in suit, even though you say you'll do it differently. Verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers, right? This is the same language that John the Baptist, who's, by the way, now dead because he was a man of integrity, was killed by Herod, right? So this is the same words John the Baptist used. He says, you serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? And then verse 34 actually is a prophecy forward, what Jesus will do. And if you've ever read the book of Acts, verses 34 and following should sound a lot like what happens in the book of Acts, because this is exactly what happens. Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill. And now, of course, prophets in those that Jesus is the ultimate prophet. These are just those who speak Jesus' words. But those whom you will kill and crucify, some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. That literally happens in the book of Acts, where the Jews chase the apostle Paul literally from city to city. Why? Verse 35, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Jesus here puts out the whole indictment, says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And of course, what Jesus is just saying, we know is true, that in that specific generation, that specific prophecy that he just made, that does indeed happen. Again, if you've ever read the book of Acts, if you haven't, read the book of Acts, and you will see that this is exactly what happens. But notice the self-deception. Notice the games they play in their own head, saying, oh, we would be different. We wouldn't do that. We would be set apart. In reality, they are their own self-fulfilling prophecy of doom because they refuse to admit that they could be wrong and they need the Lord to set them right. But remember what I said at the beginning of this message. This is not just an indictment for the Pharisees. It's a danger and a warning for all of us. Because verse 37, actually the same lament or a similar lament that Luke records as Jesus was coming into the city. Now here, Matthew puts it at the end of this time during Passion Week. This is the lament that Jesus gives. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. So not just the Pharisees. Now it's the whole holy city, everyone in there. The city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Stubborn children. Stubborn children held accountable. This is the warning for all of us. That this isn't just for leaders in ministry. This isn't just for leaders in the churches, though it certainly applies to us, and all the more so, but it certainly also applies to all those who claim to have faith in God himself. All those who claim to have a faith and a personal relationship with Jesus, that we all stand, and in fact, actually, we all will stand and have to give an account. Maybe you don't know that, and we'll talk about this actually in the next few weeks. By the way, February is going to be a really cheery month. All of these are the King's judgment, okay? So chapter 23, chapter 24, if you've never read through them, it's all judgment. So we're going to be talking about the judge and on his throne and the judgments he makes. And this judgment is one that we should all take seriously because we all will be held accountable. We all have to give an account. Maybe you didn't know that. We will all stand before God himself someday and give an account for what we did with our lives. Whether we tried to make our own righteousness, whether we just totally ignored God, or whether we admitted our faults and our failures and asked Jesus to save us and be clothed in his righteousness alone. But we will all stand to give an account. So not only here are the children held accountable, but even the temple itself is held accountable because of what they have done to it. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which, by the way, is the end of all things. Verse 24, Jesus left the temple. It was going away, chapter 24, verse 1. And we're going to end here with this, because this is the explanation of what Jesus talked about, the desolate house. Now, when Jesus, by the way, says that until I come again, remember, Jesus just came in the triumphant entry. And they praised him and said, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He will come again at the end of all things. And we will say, blessed is he who comes again. There will be another triumphant entry when Jesus comes back. But in that meanwhile, we will not see him. They will not see him. But in the meanwhile, the temple will be, this desolate house will be destroyed. Chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. Jesus left the temple and was going out when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Well, truly I say to you, there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And so we're faced some very stark realities. Number one, will you follow pride-filled religious hypocrites or the humble servant of the king? Will you follow pride-filled religious hypocrites? Just because people say they believe in Jesus, just because people say they're Christians, just because people put on a good show, will you actually follow them, or will you follow Jesus, the Savior Messiah, the broken King who would come and die, the one who, by the way, actually not only lifted his finger, but allowed his whole body to be lifted up on a cross, crucified, slaughtered, died, and buried for you and I. You talk about the hypocrites refusing to lift a finger to lift off a burden, and Jesus himself took all of our burdens on him. He is the ultimate one to follow, not the hypocrites who put on a show. Number two, will you promote fake religion on the outside or give true devotion within? Fake religion, just going through the motions. And certainly the reality and the point here, and that's why what Jesus said about the tithing is so important. And I'm going to read that again. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. The reality is we ought to follow the Lord faithfully from the inside out. Things like witnessing, things like reading your word, things like praying, all those things, bringing God's gospel to the ends of the earth, that is what we absolutely ought to be doing. Of course, Ephesians says that we are saved by grace through faith, not to boast in our own works, but in the works of him. And yet we're also created to do works, as it continues to say. We are created to do things and serve him, but it has to come from the inside out. And so we have to be aware that if we claim to have a faith in here, it will produce works. That's the amazing thing. Our faith will make works. You will want to serve. You will want to be involved in this church. You will want to be involved in this community. True faith will stir you to get out of your shell and do something. But it is easy to err in one way, to have faith and do no works, just simply say, oh, I believe, and let that be it. Or to have all works and have no faith and just go through the motions. And both are dangerous territory. Rather, we ought to have faith pouring out of us into what God has called for us. Finally, will you refuse the one that would gather you to himself? The Lord would gather you as a hen does her brood. Would you be comforted? You know, one of the cutest things, obviously most of you know that we have twin babies. Last night, actually, so I was feeding. We have this thing called a twinsie. It's kind of this double pillow where it can feed both babies at the same time. One baby, Ezra, actually was literally holding my hand and falling asleep like this as he was just holding my hand. The second son, Elias, was crying and fussing, and I just put my hand on his head like a wing over, like a chicken's wing over her brood. I just put my hand on his head like this. He just goes and falls asleep. So I'm literally there holding one hand on one baby's head, holding the other hand with the other baby, and they're both falling asleep like this. And that is what the Lord wants to do with his children, with us, to gather us. Or will we refuse? Let's pray. So God, we thank you that Jesus Christ, you are the one who lifted up the finger for us to save us. You lifted up your whole life to be slaughtered, that we would be redeemed, that our hypocrisy, that our failures, that our pride and our arrogance would be destroyed on the cross. And we thank you that it has indeed. So Lord, we confess our hypocrisy. We confess our foolishness, we confess our outward shows, and we ask you, Jesus, to make us righteous, to make us men and women of integrity, to show us how we ought to follow you faithfully and give you the glory. We thank you, Jesus. We love you, Jesus, and we praise you here this day. In your name we pray. Amen. 1 John 1, 9 and following says this: if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, the payment for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. If you'd like prayer here after the service, I would love to pray with you. Any elders, ministry leaders, we'd love to pray with you. And remember, the truth here is not to be perfect or sinless. The truth is we all are broken and need the Savior who came to save us all, even from hypocrisy, fakeness, and falseness, to give us his integrity and his righteousness, not our own. Please receive the benediction. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord ever turn his countenance upon you and give you his peace. May God continue to expose to you the errors and sins in your heart, that you would confess them to him and to one another, and that you would know his healing and forgiveness, not to wallow in shame, but to be freed from it. Not to pretend like it's not there in religious hypocrisy, but rather to face it because of the grace that Christ has extended to you. And may you then take that same grace, that same forgiveness, that same unending love to all who desperately need it, to the very ends of the earth, in the name of Jesus Christ. Go in peace. Serve the Lord. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Amen.